on his face, beautiful face, thorn shadowed face. By and by, when I look on his face, I'll wish I had given him more, more, so much more, more of my life than I ever gave before. By and by, when I look on his face, I'll wish I had given him more. By and by, when he holds out his hands, welcoming hands, nail-riven hands. By and by, when he holds out his hands, I'll wish I had given him more, more, so much more, more of my love than I ever gave before. By and by, when he holds out his hands, I'll wish I had given him more. In the light of that heavenly place, light from his face, beautiful face. In the light of that heavenly place, I'll wish I had given him more, more, so much more. Treasures unbounded for him I adore. By and by, when I look on his face, I'll wish I had given him more.
Amen. All right, take your Bible if you would tonight. Turn to 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Appreciate that, Miss Chrissy. Actually, it'll fit right in with the message, I think. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Once you've accomplished that, if you would, save yourself a little bit of time here in a moment and go ahead and find 2 Chronicles chapter 11. 2 Chronicles chapter 11. 2 Samuel 5 and 2 Chronicles 11. These are parallel passages with one another, and so we're going to kind of be flipping back and forth. All right. 2 Samuel 5, and it just dawned on me, I think I said 2 Chronicles 11, didn't I? It'll be a lot better if you go to 1 Chronicles 11. That would be a lot better. It'll make a lot more sense to you. We'll do 2 Chronicles 12 some other time. Just not tonight. Come on, hurry up. Keep goofing around. You got to get there. You got to get busy. All right. 1 Samuel chapter 5. We'll just read here, and then we'll turn to 1 Chronicles. I'll have that in my brain all night now tonight. 1 Chronicles chapter 11 a little bit later. Do me 1 and 2. 2 Samuel 5. Look at verse 1 if you will. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. And so all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron. And King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. And he was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Israel, or over Judah, 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So David finally makes it to the throne. He's about 38 years of age right now, so he's a long way from the teenager that he was when he was anointed. But God has finally gotten him here. Verse 6, and the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, and spake unto David, saying, except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in thither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. That was a surprise. Did you get that? We're not going to park on this tonight, but I like the way it's read. It said, they taunted David, thinking he can't come in hither. But David went in thither, and he took away the city. And David said on that day, whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore, they said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. Now, David didn't just particularly hate blind people. The point was they had taunted him with the blind and the lame. Thus, David's response. Verse 9. And so David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. And David built a roundabout from Milo and inward. He built picket cities. And David went on and grew great, and the Lord of hosts was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David an house. And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. We're not going to get all the way through that section. We're going to hang on to the part where it says that David grew greatly in verse 10 and David's perception in verse 12. We're going to hang on to that until next time. But we're going to look a little bit tonight at David's anointing and think on this subject for a little bit. And that is that character lifts character. Character lifts character. And we'll delve into that subject tonight. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's help as we always do. And I'll ask Brother Hubbard if you'd lead us in prayer.
Father,
amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing tonight. Reverence to God's word. Well, if you've been with us, you have some idea where we have been. David, of course, was anointed to be the king of Israel to replace Saul, who had disobeyed God, and been kind of a rough road many times because of David's failure to submit to God. But we've seen it. Once David submitted the Lord's leadership and let God take control of the timing of everything, remember we spoke one whole night on how important timing is to doing the will of God. And when David finally submitted himself to the Lord's timing and let God work things out, he has arrived now at where God wanted him. He is now king of Israel. Took longer, I would imagine, than David thought. When David was anointed to be the king as a teenager, keeping those sheep, he probably thought, I'll be king in a few years. I doubt he had envisioned he would be almost 38 by the time he finally made it to the throne. But God got him here. And he got him here on time, right when God wanted to get him here, and he did that. Saul, who was the king, is now dead, as we know. His friend, Jonathan, is dead. Ishbosheth is dead. Abner is dead. Should be a message in that. Everybody who opposed him is now dead and gone. And David has now made it to the throne where he is. If you will recall, once Ishbosheth, Saul's son, once Saul died, then Abner, Saul's general, led most of Israel in rebellion against David and refused to submit to David's kingship or refused to submit to his throne. The resulting effect of that was 7.5 years of civil war in which hundreds of people died in Israel and Judah. When we get to our text, Abner, who was stirring all that up, is now dead, as we saw last time. And now that he is dead, Israel now is going to unite behind David. And of course, that's what we read in chapter 5, the uniting of Israel behind their new king. And of course, they're going to come and anoint him. So I want you to notice a few things. Let's set a little of this up, and then we'll make a little bit of application here. In our text, as we said, we see David anointed. And in 2 Samuel 5:1, it says that the tribes came to Hebron to meet with David. Now, this first meeting was more than likely a delegation. And I think you see that in verse 3, where it says the elders came to the king in Hebron. I'm sure this first meeting was a delegation made up probably of some men out of each tribe, that representatives of each tribe that came to David to talk to him and see if he was willing to be king. They wanted to see if he was open to the idea of peace and becoming a king over all the tribes. You might think that's a no-brainer, but these people have opposed David, and they've been 7.5 years in civil war. That tends to make some people bitter, you know, and so there was probably some concern as to what David would still be open to this thing, or whether David was willing to accept peace or not. And so they sent a delegation down to talk to David. And of course, whatever their differences had been, all the tribes were now in agreement that David should be king over all Israel. It would have been great had they come to that understanding 7 years ago. But now they finally arrived there and they're willing to accept him as king. And notice they present a possible covenant to him to become their king based on three things. It says, first of all, in verse 1, they thought, you know, we ought to make him king and establish a covenant with him, because after all, even though they are many tribes, they really are just one people. Right. And he says in chapter 5, verse 1, and David said, they spake unto him, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. We are from different tribes, and we have 12 tribes in this nation, but we really are just one blood and one people under God, and so therefore we ought to be united under one king, since we are one people. So they presented that proposal to David. Then secondly, they said this in verse 2, the first part of verse 2, why not make David our king? Who better to be king, seeing that even when Saul was the king, it was David who led them in and out of battle. It was David who gave them the great victories that they saw under Saul. And you see that at the beginning of verse 2, also in time past when Saul was king over us, thou was he that led us out and brought us in Israel. And he says, you're the one who gave us the great victories, so why shouldn't we make you king? We're all one people, might as well have one king, might as well be David. Because he is a great military leader and gave us all the victories, even under Saul. And then thirdly, they finally were willing to admit that it was God's will for David to be king over all Israel. You see that at the end of verse 2 when it says, and the Lord said unto thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be captain over all Israel. And so that he said, we're all one people, might as well have one king. Who better than David, the great military leader? And after all, it's God's will. Again, it would have been nice had they come to that understanding 7 years ago that it was the will of God, especially since the account in 1 Chronicles 11 says that they said, according to the words of Samuel, it's God's will. So they knew from the time of Samuel that it was the will of God for David to be king. But once again, doesn't take but one man to stir things up, which is what Abner did and sent the whole thing into chaos. So now they come to you and say, David, we'd really like for you to be king based on these three things. So David said yes. Which is good. David said yes, he agreed. Then the official coronation and ceremony took place. And if you notice over in 1 Chronicles 11, flip over there, 1 Chronicles 11, the actual ceremony and the anointing took place. And there was two aspects of the ceremony. Chapter 11, verse 3, says, therefore came all the elders of Israel to the king to Hebron, David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord. That was the political ceremony, if you will, or the official ceremony. They covenanted together. And then, of course, it says in the latter part of verse 3 that they anointed him over Israel before the Lord. That was the religious aspect of the ceremony. So they get him together. David agrees to be king. Now he's anointed both politically and religiously. He is now officially king over all the nation of Israel and over all the tribes of Israel. Now, it would have been quite a sight to have seen this, because we read of it, but it would have been amazing to have seen it. Because the delegation shows up, they work things out, then there's this official meeting where they have the coronation and they have the political aspect of it and the religious aspect of it. But in 1 Chronicles 12, when you get down to verse 25 and onward, from 1 Chronicles, actually about verse 23 onward, from 23 to verse 40 of 2 Chronicles chapter 12, that records the event in more detail. In chapter 11, it just says, they got together, anointed him, crowned him, the elders were there, and all of Israel was there. In chapter 12, verses 23 through 40, you get all the details, and we don't have time to read all of it now. We're going to read some of it later. But when you read all the details, it turns out that this is what happened, that the 12 tribes sent their armies to Hebron for the coronation ceremony. And when you add all those figures up at the end of chapter 12, which please don't do now, but if you were to add all those figures up at the end of chapter 12, you find out that there's about 350,000 of the armies of Israel that marched to Hebron for the coronation ceremony. So this would have been quite a sight had we been there. All of this took place. It was the anointing ceremony, the religious ceremony, and 350,000 or almost 350,000 men march in rank to Hebron in order to anoint David as the next king of Israel. That'd been a ceremony, wouldn't it? About 350,000, especially in that day and time. It would have been something to behold. There had been great division in all these tribes and among all these armies. You've got to remember, some of these armies have been at war with one another for the last 7.5 years, but now they're joined together and united together behind David's throne. In chapter 12, look what it says in verse 38. This great division had been there, but now all the army of Israel was behind David's throne. And it says in verse 38, "And all these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David king over all Israel, and all the rest of Israel were of one heart to make David king." So it says all the army was behind David now. And also in that same verse, it says all of Israel was behind David. And if you notice the very end of verse 40, it says, "And there was joy in Israel because David is now king." So there's been a great unifying of the nation behind David. That's of God, don't you think? God's worked it out. When things work out in God's timing, then there's unity. And when you rush things, as has happened a couple of different times in our story, then it's turned into chaos and problems. Now, this was a good time in Israel. And the reason we know it was a good time in Israel is because it says in verse 39 that the coronation party lasted 3 days. That's a pretty serious coronation ceremony. And it says in verse 39 of chapter 12, it says, "And there they were with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them." And it says that all the preparation had been made. Some of the nearby tribes in verse 40 had brought in all kinds of food. They brought the potluck in verse 40. And so they hung around for 3 days and ate potluck and celebrated. Amen. That's a Baptist idea of heaven right there, isn't it? Eat for 3 straight days and rejoice around all the food. It doesn't record how miserable they were when they left, but there was joy anyway while they were doing it. It's the way it is, isn't it? There's great joy in feasting until it's over and then it's misery. But at any rate, we see the celebration for the new king lasts 3 days. Now, there was one thing left to do. After David's anointed king, all of Israel is now united behind him. So now there's only one thing left to do, and that is David has to have a capital to reign from. He has to have some place to rule from. And for that, David, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, in our original text, for that, David chose Jerusalem. Sometimes in the scriptures called Zion. We don't really know why it was called Zion. The Bible never really says, but it's also the city of Jerusalem or the city of David. He'd been ruling in Hebron, which was in the tribe of Judah, which was his tribe. David apparently was afraid that if he left his throne in Judah or left his capital in Judah, then there would certainly be the opportunity for there to be accusations of favoritism. Because this is still, though it's unified, still a little shaky. So David probably doesn't want to present any opportunity for this to be misconstrued as favoritism in any way. But the only problem is, if he moves his throne out of Judah, he risks making Judah angry. If there's any raw spots left in all of this new unity, it would be with the tribe of Benjamin. Because Benjamin was Saul's tribe. And so since Saul's been dethroned and David has taken his place, and since the tribe of Benjamin was the main instigator in the civil war, if there was any concern left, it would have been with the tribe of Benjamin. So we believe David chooses Jerusalem. I mean, he had to have chosen it for some reason. And we believe the reason he chose Jerusalem is because, we don't have a map here tonight, but if you look at a map, Jerusalem was almost on the border between Judah and Benjamin. And so he picks a spot that's not really in Judah and is not really in Benjamin, either one, and therefore hoping to keep everybody happy more than likely for that purpose. But to take Jerusalem was almost an impossible task, or at least it seemed like an impossible task. The Bible tells us in 2 Samuel that Jerusalem was still occupied by the Jebusites. Now the Jebusites were leftovers from the original invasion of Canaan. When Israel went into Canaan, they divided up the land. They expelled the inhabitants, but some of them didn't get expelled. And the Jebusites were one of those that they were never able to expel. It's been 400 years since the first occupation. And so for over 400 years, nobody in Israel has been able to throw the Jebusites out of Jerusalem. So David sets his sights on Jerusalem. That's a pretty big target, don't you think, to set your sights on that in order to deal with it and take care of it. Now, this was partly one of the reasons why no one had been able to defeat it up to this point is because it was almost impossible to breach the city. When we were in Israel, when you stand on where the Garden Tomb is, you can see Jerusalem, the city, across the way. And it goes down a real steep hill. Then there's a real sharp valley, and it goes up another steep hill. And the top of that hill is Jerusalem, the city. And so it's surrounded almost on three sides by a steep hill. Not only just a steep hill, but you have to go down a steep hill Then you go across the little narrow valley, then you have to climb a steep hill. And once you got to the top of that hill, in David's day, the archaeologists tell us that once you got to the top of that hill, you'd be looking straight up now at a wall 10 feet thick. So it would be a little difficult to dispossess the Jebusites because of that. They would kill you going down the hill, kill you coming up the hill, and once you got to the top of the hill, you got nothing to look at but a big wall. The thing about this was, though, the one thing that also helped the Jebusites hang on to the city was that the city had a continual water supply. There was a tunnel system, a gutter, the Bible calls it, a tunnel system in which water fed continually into the city. So it was hard to get them out because you couldn't dehydrate them. You couldn't dry them up and run them off because water continually came in. When we were there, there's a place called Warren's Tunnel, which some people think is the very tunnel David used. And you can walk into it. We went down and walked through it for a ways. Big old rock tunnel cut out of rock where water channeled in. And whether it Warren's Tunnel is the actual tunnel or not, it was the same type of setup. And so this helped the Jebusites hang on to the city, but David turned it against them. Because the Bible says David discovered the tunnel, and he invaded the city through the tunnel and bypassed the walls and bypassed the hillside and did all of that. And what he did was he exploits the tunnel, and he sends a small strike force, we would call it today, within the city and takes the city from the inside out. In 2 Samuel 5, verse 6, it says, "And the king and his men went into Jerusalem unto the Jebusites and the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither," thinking David could not come in hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, and the same as the city of David. And David said on that day, "Whosoever getteth up unto the gutter." So David was able to work through this, send some men through this tunnel, and again they were able to take the city from the inside out. David established it then as his capital. It's a great fortress, great place for his capital to be, and from that day forward, we know it not only as the city of Jerusalem, but also as the city of David. Now the Muslims tell us Israel never possessed the city of Jerusalem, but we know that's nonsense because it certainly did, hence its name, the city of David. In 2 Chronicles 11, in verse 6, it tells us that the man who led the charge, who led the strike force through the tunnel system and made this incursion behind the walls and took the city from within, was a man by the name of Joab. And Joab leads in, is able to take the city. And this is how David said, "Whoever takes the city, I will make him king," or make him captain over my army. Now, Joab was already captain over his army in Judah, but now we have a united army under all 12 tribes. And so because of his successful taking of the city, David makes Joab captain over all of his hosts. And so Joab not only hangs on to his position, but becomes a commanding general over all the forces that David possessed now, 350,000 plus men. He now becomes the captain over that. And of course, we're going to see a lot more of Joab as we go forward in the life of David. So all of this has happened, and David is now on the throne in Jerusalem, 38 years of age, and everything is going fairly well. Now, I want to do this. I want to make a little application out of this, because those are all great historical facts, and we need to know them, but we also need a little something we can apply. There's two ways to study the life of David. There's what's known as a historical biographical study, which is what we're doing, where we look at the life of David, see what David did, what happened to David, and we make application of that to our life. That's historical study. But then there's also what we could refer to as a messianic study, because David, in a lot of ways, was a type of Christ and a picture or a symbol of Christ. And so we learn a lot about Jesus by looking at the life of David. In some ways, he was by no means an example of Christ, but in some ways, he was a picture or a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we haven't really done this study this way because it's hard to do both of them at the same time. So we really haven't done that. One of the great ways in which David was a type of Christ was as his position of king over Israel and his ruling and reigning in Jerusalem, which we know one day Jesus is going to rule from Jerusalem. And he's going to rule again over Israel. And he's going to rule again over all mankind, which is his rightful place. And David, as his position of king, is a great example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to kind of look at his coronation here tonight from both aspects, both of a historical sense and a messianic sense, and make a little application to us. First thing I want you to notice, and we're going to go over to 1 Chronicles, chapter 11. First thing I want you to notice about this coronation, about the anointing of David as king, and we're going to see some things here and make some application. First of all, think with me about this. Their decision to make David their king was no small matter. It says in chapter 11, verse 3, "Therefore came all the elders of Israel to the king in Hebron, David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed him king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. It was a serious matter, this thing of anointing David as king. It's a serious matter to make someone king over your life. It's a serious matter to make someone Lord over your life. It's a serious matter to say, listen, it's a serious matter to say, I am going to submit my life to the leadership of this man. I'm going to submit my life in totality. I'm going to submit my entire life and the direction of my life and every aspect of my life to the leadership of this man as my king. He is the king. In all things, I will surrender unto him. In all things, I will make myself subservient unto him. That's a fairly serious decision, don't you think? To make yourself a king and to be willing to surrender to someone, it's certainly not something that ought to be taken lightly. The choice of a king should be something that's extremely serious. Now, the decision to be saved is fairly easy, unless for some reason you want to go to hell. I mean, getting saved is a fairly easy decision. I don't want to go to hell. I want Jesus as my Savior. I want to spend eternity with him. I want my life to be set on a different course. It wasn't very difficult to choose him as our Savior. Yet what comes with that decision is the need to make Christ the king of our life. Once and for all to decide. Listen up. He's going to sit not in Jerusalem, though he will one day, but until then he sits upon the throne of my heart. He is my king. And not only do we need to make him our Savior, but we also need to make the decision to crown him, to anoint him, and allow him to have his rightful place upon the throne of our heart. He desires to be king, and he deserves to be king. Come on. He deserves to be king of us more than David deserved to be the king of Israel, and he rightly did so. There ought to be this decision to surrender once and for all to him. He calls us, as he did the disciples, to leave all. This is not a fire escaper religion. It's a relationship with the Savior who desires to be our king. And like the elders of Israel, listen up, like the elders of Israel, when we come to the Savior seeking peace with him by way of what he did on the cross, coming with that is the need to make him king over our life and to anoint him as the one who is in charge of our life. With me? He deserves to be king and he ought to be king. I don't understand why people think that they have the right to their life once we're saved. We owe him all. I would have no life if it were not for him. And so therefore, it is my duty to surrender to him. It is my duty to submit to him. And it's a serious issue that every one of us ought to face. As I've said in the past, for some people, salvation and that choice come almost instantaneously. You see, some people who get saved and boom, they take off like a rocket. I mean, the minute they get saved, they're surrendering their life to Christ. They're serving him. They're obeying the word of God. They're being faithful to church. They're showing up for discipleship. They're serving God. They're getting their act together. And then some people, for some reason, I don't know why, it takes a while for them to finally surrender to the Savior. But whether it's right away, which is better, or later, which is better than nothing, we need to submit ourselves unto his leadership. He needs to be put on the throne of our life. Amen. That's a serious decision and a serious matter. And I would say this, that before you get saved, you ought to ask yourself, am I willing to make him king of my life? Because I am not into this lordship salvation. And if you don't know what that is, don't worry about it. But I do know this much, that if you're not willing to make him king, you're not ready to be saved. Because he wants to be Lord also of our life and king of our life. And he deserves that. Amen. Going along with that thought, though, this is not something that can be done half-heartedly. Look what it says in chapter 12, verse 38. Chapter 12, verse 38. It's not to be done half-heartedly, but it's to be done freely with our whole heart. It says in verse 38, and all these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David king over all Israel, and all the rest of Israel were of one heart to make David king. This is something that has to be done freely with the whole heart. They could hardly go to David and say, David, we'd like for you to be our king, except for this and except for that and except in this area. Oh, and except for that area over there, we would like to retain authority over that area in our life. I mean, we like to be able to maintain the ability to call the shots in this aspect of our life. No, they came wholeheartedly. Right. In other words, they came and said, David, we want you to be king over every aspect of Israel. And I'm just saying tonight that this is the same way we have to approach the Savior. He deserves to be king, and we ought to come to him with our entire heart saying, we want you to be king over every aspect of our life. There's not an area, a closet, a room, a field, whatever illustration you want to use, of my life over which he should not be king. Come on, there should not be any closed doors or any areas that are off limits to his leadership and his kingship. If he wants it, he deserves it. He is king over our life. And it's not a small decision to make that decision, but it's one that must be made. I will tell you this, you'll never find a better king. You'll never find anyone else better to submit to or to surrender to, but it's got to be done with the whole heart. David would have refused. Listen, if they came to David and said, hey, we'd like for you to be king over 3/5 of the nation of Israel, David would have said, I don't think so. Because I'm sure he would have taken the same attitude that Christ does, because Christ desires to be king over all, or king not at all. He deserves to be king over everything in our life. Amen? It's a serious decision. Before you get saved, you ought to consider that. Am I willing to live for the Savior? Am I willing to make him king over my life? This is not about escaping hell. It's about getting out of hell. It's about having a relationship with Christ and making him king over my life. Not a small decision, but an important one that every child of God ought to make. Think about this. Before they finally united behind David, and before they finally made God's anointed the king of their life, they had nothing but civil war and strife and misery and problems. But as soon as they anoint God's anointed as king over their life, suddenly there's joy. And there's peace. And there's unity. And there's happiness. And there's rejoicing in Israel. When they finally anointed God's anointed as king over Israel, we read at the end of verse 40 of chapter 12 how now suddenly there was joy in Israel because of this. Once they finally did it. It's easy to make application to the life of the child of God. Listen, when you get saved, until you finally surrender and make him king over your life, there's going to be guilt and problems and conviction and difficulty and struggle as we try to justify why we want to retain authority over certain aspects of our life. And you never know joy in the saved life until you finally make him king. And once you make him king, isn't it good when you finally make him king and the civil war between you and God comes to an end, and the wrestling between you and God comes to the end, and the guilt comes to an end, and the conviction comes to an end, and the excuse making comes to an end, when we finally just say, God, I'll just do what you want me to do. I'll be there when you want me to, and I'll do this when you want me to, and I'll do that when I'll just do whatever you want. I'm just surrendering my life unto you, and I'm going to listen to the word of God and apply it to my life. We're going to run our family the way you would want us to. And it's amazing how peace comes with that when we finally stop wrestling with the king and finally just say, I'm just going to surrender once and for all unto him. It's amazing how there was such conflict, and the moment they anointed him king, there was peace in the kingdom. Listen, we need to get saved. Say amen. But we need to make sure we understand there's a decision that comes with it to make him king of our life. And until you finally do, there's always going to be strife in the kingdom. There's always going to be wrestling and problems and difficulty. There's great joy in making him king of your life. There's great joy in serving the king. I know this much, there's never going to be much fun in the saved life until you stop wrestling with the king and just let him have his rightful place in your life. Amen? Notice this secondly, though. We need to notice something else, and that is the change in their character once they surrendered to God's anointed. The change in character once they surrendered to God's anointed. We're going to look at some of the specific aspects of their character here in just a few moments. But what we're going to see is a change. These tribes, think about this. These tribes and the people who made them up were possessed of a rebellious attitude up to this point. They weren't going to have David to be king over them, no way, no how. And there was an attitude or a spirit of rebellion. There was certainly an attitude or a spirit of conflict throughout this entire thing because they refused to receive it. Matter, there was an attitude of rebellion, of hatred. Come on, these people not long ago had a desire to kill David. So that's a pretty serious attitude of rebellion. They had this whole spirit and desire to kill David. But then when we get to chapter 12, notice in verses 38 through 40, how things change. There's a complete change in their character. In verse 38, and all the men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David, who not long ago they were seeking to kill. king over Israel and all the rest of Israel who were in rebellion against David, I'm inserting, came of one heart to make David king. They were there with David for 3 days rejoicing over the fact that now he was king. And it goes on to talk in verse 40 about how they brought all the food. And again, once again, there was joy in Israel at the end of verse 40. And you see this complete change of character after they surrendered to the king. Please listen to me. When we accept God's anointed, when we accept the Savior as not only our Savior, but when we accept Him as King and surrender to the rule, His rule over our lives, it changes character for the better. When you and I get saved and then we finally surrender to the Lord and Lord, okay, I want you to take absolute leadership of my life. I'm going to surrender to your word. I'm going to surrender what you tell me to do. I'm going to learn in discipleship and grow in you and apply the truths to my life. And when we do that, it brings a definite change in character. Isn't it amazing how just surrendering to David completely changed the character of these people? It's amazing what submission and surrender does to character. Because the thing that stands in the way of most people's Christian character is an unwillingness to surrender to some area or the unwillingness to submit to some silly thing. Where if we would just submit and surrender, you would be surprised how it changes your spirit, how it changes your joy, how it changes your heart, how it changes your view of things, how it changes your perspective of the church, how it changes your view of service, how it just brings joy. There is no joy in rebellion. There is no joy in stubbornness. And there is certainly no joy in an unsubmissive heart. Right. But once we, it's just amazing in people when you see them come to the point of decision where they say, that's enough. I surrender. What an instant change there can be in character. We see it in these people. Right. I've seen it over the years, and some of you have too. You'll see somebody for some reason has all been out of whack over something. And then we finally say, that's, what am I doing? And finally just submit and surrender. It's amazing sometimes the instantaneous shift in character. There's just something about submission and surrender that alters and affects character. And we certainly see it happen here. When they finally stopped wrestling with God and surrendered to the one who he had anointed as king, there was this change in character. And can I add this? It is always a change in character for the better. There's nobody... No person, I don't care how good a person you were before you got saved, there's not a person alive whose character was not changed for the better when they met the Savior and surrendered to His leadership.
That's right.
Because He always lifts up character. Do you believe tonight that character always lifts character?
Right.
And when we meet the Savior, it certainly lifts our character. And we may have been good people before we met the Savior, but we're better people for having met the Savior.
Right.
And we're always better, Brother Tony, for having surrendered and submitted our character to His and His leadership. Always better for having done that because God always lifts up character. Amen? You believe that? God always makes us better. And we're always better for having a submissive spirit toward Him. I just think it's amazing. You don't look as amazed as I am, but I just think it's amazing how God took this bunch of people who are out to kill Him.
Right.
And by one act of surrender, completely altered their entire... Not only their perspective of a lot of things, but their whole perspective of who David was. He was the enemy. Another rebel against his king. And now that they've surrendered to him, they're rejoicing over the fact that he is their king. All because of a shift in character that surrender and submission brings. Now, in chapter 12 of 1 Chronicles, he lists these 350,000 or so in this army who come to anoint David. And I find it interesting that as these 350,000 people come to anoint the king, there's little snippets of information made in each of these. God just doesn't list Benjamin sent so many, Judah sent so many, Issachar sent so many. It doesn't say that. There's little descriptions, little tags of description throughout these. And as I've said before, I think everything's in this book for a reason. And I think there's a reason why God, in connection with all this, takes time to mention some of these things that are absolutely character traits that I think are being magnified now that they finally surrendered to the Savior. Now, the point of that is this, that as we see these people submit themselves unto David, who is a type of the Savior, we see in them the type of character we ought to have as we surrender to our Savior. Because he is a picture of the Savior, a type of the Savior. Their submission to him, Brother Daniel, is a picture of our submission to the Savior. And so when we see how they submit to him, it is a picture or type of how we are to submit to the Savior. And for that reason, their submission's instructive. And I think that's why God includes these little snippets of description as we go through. Now notice, first of all, we see their passion. Their passion for their king. And we see their passion mentioned here four ways concerning their hearts. First of all, it says this, their passion is seen in the mention of their heart in coming to David. It says in chapter 12, verse 33. Chapter 12, verse 33, if I ever get there, chapter 12, verse 33, says, of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, with all instruments of war, 50,000, which could keep rank, and they were not of double heart. Talks about the fact that they had a sincere heart. They were not of double heart. Verse 38, it says, and all the men of war that could keep rank with a perfect heart in Hebron came to David. So we see this mention of their passion. You understand that heart implies the idea of passion. Yes. They came with passion to make David king over their life. And it's demonstrated in the mention of their heart. In verse 33, secondly, not only talks about their heart, but says they didn't have a double heart in seeking David. This was not put on. This was genuine passion and desire for David to be their king. This is not a bunch of talk or religious talk or patriotic talk. This was genuine heartfelt desire to make this man king over their lives, because they've come to the knowledge that it's God's will. And so there's this heart to make him, it's passion. Then we see their passion in their new king in verse 38, and that it was a godly passion. It says in verse 38, they came with a perfect heart to make him king. And then fourthly, in verse 38, we see it was a unifying passion. They came with one heart to make him king. It's drawn them together, this passion that they have for their new king. Listen, one of the things about this is that when you and I finally surrender to the Savior and we align our character with what God would have us do, and God begins to lift our character because of our submission and surrender to him, I'm guaranteeing tonight that it generates within us a passion for the King. If there's anything we need today, it's some passion for the Savior. A heart that's not divided, a heart that's sincere in seeking God and seeking his leadership. Not just talk, not just cute little Facebook posts, but genuine passion and desire to serve the king and have him as leader and king and Lord over my life. And so we see this change in character in their passion. When you get saved and submit your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and finally surrender everything to him, I'm telling you, it will generate some passion in your life for the Savior. There's no passion in the life of a rebel except for his rebellion. But once you surrender and submit, there's just great joy and passion in serving Christ. Because he is the one who's supposed to rule over our life. And we see this passion. Come on, do you agree with me tonight? We see this passion that they have. When we accept God's anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ, and make him king over our life, it ought to change the character of our passion. It ought to change what we're passionate about. It ought to change how much we're passionate for the Savior. There's nothing like the passion that comes when you and I finally just give everything to him. And say, I'm not going to fuss about things. I'm just going to give him everything. I'll do what he wants me to do. I'll go where he wants me to do. I'll marry who he wants. I'll go where he wants. Be involved with who he wants. My friends, all that. It's all surrendered to him. That clears the way of rebellion. It clears the way of stubbornness. It clears the way of conviction and guilt. And it creates a situation where passion can grow for the Savior. Changes character. Amen. Secondly, we see their character not only in their passion, but secondly, we see their character in their readiness. In their readiness. In chapter 12, look what it says in verse 23. Chapter 12, verse 23. And these are the numbers of the bands that were ready armed to war. And they came to David to Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul to him according to the word of the Lord. Verse 24, and the children of Judah that bear shield and spear were 600,000, ready armed to war. Then in verse 37, it says, in essence, the same thing again. And on the other side of Jordan, the Reubenites and the Gadites and half the tribe of Manasseh, all manner of instruments of war for the battle, 120,000. It goes on and talks about rank and file and being ready for war. It says they were ready. They didn't only have their stuff, but they were ready for war. So they brought their shields. Come on, they didn't just pack their shields and bring them. They were ready for conflict and they were ready for war. In other words, they were ready to serve the king in whatever area he needed them. But by showing up, what they were saying was this: we're ready. There was a readiness to their character. They came to the new king ready to serve. Come on, don't you think? They said, hey, we're your army. We're surrendering to you as king. We're not saying call us if you need us. We're saying we're ready. We got all our stuff. You just tell us who to whoop up on. We're ready to go. Find us some Philistines. We're ready for whatever you want us to do. Now, we're not talking about militant Christian. Well, I guess we are in some ways. But the point is, there was a readiness. Do you understand tonight that when we submit ourselves to our king once and for all, get all that rebellion, get that little area we're holding on to, and finally quit talking about what we should do, what we ought to do, what we maybe should do, and just do it and surrender to him, it creates a readiness to serve the Savior. You understand, don't you, that this readiness grows out of passion. As we submit ourselves unto him, it creates a passion within our character for the Savior. And as it creates that passion within us, here's what we're saying: I'm ready. Amen. Just tell me what to do. I just want to serve. I just want to teach or serve or do something. I'm ready. Because that submissiveness creates passion, which creates readiness. These people were fired up about their king. So they came ready to serve him. Whatever you want. That's the way we ought to approach the Savior. We ought to get saved, surrender our life to him, which creates that passion within us, which ought to cause us to say, I got my shield, man. I'm ready to go. You just tell me what to do. I'm ready to serve. It alters character when we surrender and submit ourselves unto him. Passion's not truly expressed. Listen, passion is not truly expressed in high-sounding words or spiritual talk. Passion's not expressed in words about how much I love Jesus. Oh, he's so dear to me. Passion's not expressed in how sweet we can sing a song or how great we can play an instrumental. Passion's expressed in readiness. Amen. To do whatever. Right. And I'm ready. No, it's not, preacher, call me if you need me. I'm ready. I'm ready. Thirdly, their character is seen in their valor. Their character is seen in their valor. It says in 1 Chronicles chapter 12. There, I got it again tonight. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Seen in their valor, verse 25. Of the children of Simeon, mighty men of valor for the war, 7,000. It says in verse 28. And Zadok, the young man, mighty of valor. Then it talks about in verse 37 again. On the other side of Jordan, these Reubenites. Again, men of war and instruments of war. The idea there again is valor. These were people of valor. You know what the word valor means. We think of it mainly as bravery, but it refers to their toughness. These are guys who you could put into the conflict and they wouldn't quit. They wouldn't run. They wouldn't give up. They wouldn't stop. No matter what happened, they wouldn't quit in the middle of the conflict. They were going to follow the king and they were going to serve him with passion regardless of the challenges. They didn't quit in the middle of the battle because of the circumstances of the battle. You know, when we finally surrender ourselves unto him and submit unto him, it produces passion, which produces readiness, which produces this concept of valor. I am so passionate about the Savior, I'm so excited about serving him, that I'm not going to quit when the service becomes difficult. I'm not going to quit because of the circumstances of the battle. He has done so much for me. He is my king, and I'm going to follow him everywhere and through everything. I'm not going to quit because it gets tough, because it gets difficult. Man may treat me terrible, but I'm going to serve the king, because it's not people I'm passionate about. It's the Savior I'm passionate about. Hopefully, as a result of that, we'll be a little passionate about people. But our first and primary passion needs to be about the Savior. They were tough, refused to quit in the heat of battle. They were going to follow the king and serve him with passion regardless of the challenges. This all finds its root. I can't help but keep saying this. This all finds its root back to submission. I'm not holding anything back. I'm not bent out of whack about anything. Just whatever I got to do to serve, I'm willing to do it. It produces passion, which it produces readiness, which says, you know what? I'm not quitting I'm just going to keep serving him because he is my passion. Fourthly, y'all still with us? Fourthly, we see their character in their humility. In their humility. Chapter 12, verse 30 says this, "And the children of Ephraim, 20,800, one of the bigger tribes, one of the bigger groups. Shouldn't surprise us, mighty men of valor, famous throughout the tribes of the house of Israel. 20,000 men, many of them famous in Israel. Celebrities. Powerful men. Men of renown. Intellectual men, educated men. All of whom were willing to surrender themselves to the Savior." That's humility. I'm a famous guy. But I'm going to submit myself to the Savior. I'm going to submit myself to David. These famous men in Ephraim, known throughout all the tribes of Israel, were willing to recognize that David was the man of God for the hour and submitted themselves unto him, Amen. Though they could have used their fame to say, "Who is David?" Mm-hmm. The same thing's true of us. It doesn't matter what we do in life, what our rank is in life, what our position is in life, what our educational status is in life, how powerful our family is. We're all to surrender to the Savior. Yeah. Because it doesn't matter how famous we are or how well known we are or how brilliant we think we are. There's not a person in this room that ought not be surrendered and submitted to the anointed of God, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And if we'll do that, it creates passion and readiness and valor, which produces more humility. And you say to yourself, "I'm just thankful that I have the opportunity to serve the King." And that's something these famous men in Ephraim come just excited about the fact that they have the opportunity to serve their king. Ought to be the same way we are. Fifthly, almost done. Fifthly, their character is seen in their perceptiveness. I like perceptive people. Verse 32. "And the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do. The heads of them were 200, and their brethren were at their commandment." Their character is seen in their perceptiveness. They understood how important it was to serve the king, especially at this day. The Philistines were on the border. The nation was in chaos. They understood how important it was to surrender to the anointed of God, King David, at this particular point in time. There are people who understood the day. They understood the danger. They understood the cost. They understood the value. They were people of perception. Do you know, tonight, I really do believe that perception is a product of character, which is a product of surrender. You'd be surprised when you surrender once and for all to the Savior how perceptive you become. You begin to say to yourself, "Now I understand why. Now I understand why the church does that. Now I understand why they do that. Now I understand why the Bible says that. Now I understand why we do that." Because as we preached on so many times, surrender will turn on the light of your understanding and make you perceptive. Make you perceptive. Now I understand the value of being here every time the doors are open. Now I understand the value of having our family in church. Now I understand the value of those things. And I perceive as the day gets worse how much more important it is as we see that day approaching. I understand the value of that. You can't get, you know, rebellious people or people who are not submitted fully to the Savior are not very perceptive. You can't even get them to see the damage their rebellion's doing because they're not very perceptive about things. But when you're submissive, God turns on the light of your understanding, you become extremely perceptive. One of the great changes in character that the Savior brings is understanding and perception, which when, like the people in David's day, causes us to act rightly about things. They came to David and said, "We want you to be king. We're finally going to surrender. We're finally going to submit." Peace reigned almost instantly across the kingdom. And this passion began to brew for the Savior. 3-day party. That's pretty passionate. Which produced this readiness. They brought their stuff with them ready to serve. Produced all this, became very perceptive. And then sixthly, we see a change in their character in relationship to their talents. Look what it says in verse 33, chapter 12. "Of Zebulun such as went forth to battle, expert in war. If you're a king, you want some people who talent lays in the area of being expert in war. So they were expert in war, not just in war, but they were also experts with all instruments of war. And it's kind of handy to have 50,000 of them. Then it says in verse 34, in Naphtali, 1,000 captains, and with them the shield and spear, they were expert in leadership, in other words. Then verse 35, and of the Danites, expert in war, 28,600. And Asher went forth to battle, expert in war, 4,000, 40,000. Experts in war. They came not only ready to fight, but they also came surrendering, Brother Daniel, their talents. They said, you know what, we can't build anything, but we can whoop up on somebody. One tribe said, we're not too good at fighting, but we can tell people what to do. We make good officers. They were captains of the people. That's what the Bible says. But the point is that they brought their talents and abilities and surrendered them unto Him. It is such a heartbreak when you see so much talent among God's people and so little getting done, because people just won't surrender themselves to the Savior. And hence there's no passion, there's no readiness, there's no joy, and there's no desire to bring their talents and use them for the Savior. All because of surrender. It's just fascinating, and we're done. It's just fascinating to me how once they surrendered, everything changed. If you notice in verse 33, we could have added this, I guess. You see this change in her character in being present and available. It says in verse 33 of chapter 12, it says, in Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, with all instruments of war, 50,000, which could keep rank. And they were of double heart. And he goes on to say in verse 36, and Asher went forth as well, expert in war, 40,000. And we see this idea of their character, that they were present. They were there, ready to go forth to battle. They weren't draft dodgers. They were men who were present, ready, availability. Certainly another aspect of character. Again, I'm just saying tonight that it's amazing how these warring tribes who couldn't get along with each other and who were doing everything within their power under Saul to kill David, once they finally say, you know what, it dawns on us that it is the will of God for us to surrender ourselves and submit ourselves unto this man because he is the anointed of God to be our king. And when they did that, how almost instantly the entire character of the nation changed. And almost instantly they fell in line with David, and boy, there was joy and rejoicing. And Israel will go on from here to victory after victory after victory for a while as they surrender themselves unto David. And it is a great picture of exactly what the saved life is supposed to be like. We're supposed to get saved. Say amen. Amen. And as a part of that, we're supposed to surrender ourselves unto the King and stop wrestling over this and that and stop talking about why, well, we would if it wasn't for this, and I would if it wasn't for that. And if we could just get here, then I'd do that. If we could just do this, then I'd serve God in this way. Just give it up, man, and surrender to Him in every aspect, in our finances, in our home, in our marriage, in our family, in our life. Just give it all to Him and be done with it. And I'll guarantee you that if you would do that, it would bring joy where there is wrestling. Amen. And before long, you would even be excited. Amen. About serving God. And that would make me happy. You would just be excited about serving God. They would be passionate, and you'd be saying, I'm ready. Whatever I can do, I'll use whatever talent or ability I've got. Just point me in the right direction. I want to be used of Him. I'll do whatever I got to do and be involved. I'll just, whatever's needed, I'm there. All because of simple surrender. I'll say this one last time and I'll shut up. We cannot overemphasize the importance of surrender. There's a reason why rebellion is one of our biggest problems. Because the devil knows it is the one thing that will wreck more Christian service than anything else. It destroys our attitude, destroys our relationship, our fellowship with the Savior. It destroys our relationship with our church. A little bit of rebellion over the littlest thing creates such conflict. And when that's finally settled, peace reigns in the kingdom. And people begin to actually be excited about serving God. It's just fascinating how when they finally surrendered, the whole character of the nation changed. Virtually overnight. When they finally accepted him. You know, like the people of Israel, many of God's people just need to take the next step and anoint Christ Lord of their life. And say, I'm going to quit playing around in this area or that area and just going to surrender once and for all. God's been kicking me around about this thing. And I'm just going to surrender and get it done with. Quit making excuses for it and submit in this area. And let him just be Lord. Just like David lifted the character of those around Israel, listen, God will lift ours when we surrender unto him. Just make him Lord. Amen. Why don't you stand with me if you would tonight.